The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. What in the world is religious about a drought? What is religious about an earthquake? What is religious about crop loss or tottering economies or warfare? What is religious, in short, about the 24th chapter of Matthew? Now, that sounds like a strange question when you put it that way, doesn't it? But you know what people think of as religion or religious, meaning ceremony, sanctimoniousness, strange-sounding words and phraseology, strange actions, strange costumes and garb, strange customs, strange music, strange feelings, perhaps strange tones of voice. And what the Bible actually says are two totally different things. Do you know Jesus was a newscaster? Do you know that he looked down beyond his day into ours and talked in terminology that could only be understood in the day of nuclear weaponry? Did you know that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, a part of the Gospels, that there is a great deal of discussion about a time in which nuclear capability to destroy all of humankind would be extant on this earth, and that only with the advent of the nuclear bombs and the nuclear arsenals of the great powers of today could you understand the 24th chapter of Matthew in its correct setting. In this series, in going through the Gospels, which merely means the good news of a coming kingdom of God, the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I've been showing how in the first few verses of the book of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, there are many complete opposites to what most people have always thought. We showed how in the very opening statements of an angel concerning the coming birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the statements about how he would be the Son of the Highest, the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end, that we're speaking here of a literal throne in a specific place on this earth that was predicted never to leave this earth. Somewhere, somehow, the throne, if not the actual seat, at least that particular political and divinely appointed office that David once occupied, is still occupied by a descendant of that same family, according to what the Bible says, as strange as that may sound. Instead of looking at this as so much spiritual gobbledygook that is hard to understand, a lot of double talk that is sanctimonious language that makes you feel good in a religious service, what about reading the Bible and understanding it for what it plainly says? In the first chapter of the book of Luke, it's pretty plain. Maybe you don't believe in angels. Maybe you don't think this is inspired. There is a way, of course, to settle that question in your mind once and for all. You've got to prove whether there is a God, and you've got to prove whether the Bible is His Word. It's amazing to me that the Bible, while it is the world's bestseller consistently, is the book that almost no one knows, the book that almost no one ever really bothers to read. I imagine there are hundreds of millions of copies all around the world that have been published and produced that are still just about as new as the day they were bought, that are still in their box or still in their place with the pages still stuck together. Bibles that people have never bothered to even open and read, Bibles by the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands in motels, hotels, bus stations, all over the world, even funeral parlors, where people just don't bother to read what they say. Yet here in the Gospels, the prophecies of Matthew and Mark and Luke in particular, the statements of Jesus of a coming day in which human life would be very much in danger of being exterminated, problems of global food and population, problems of drought and famine, of disease epidemics, problems of politics, of the economy, of warfare. You know, when you speak in the Bible about wars and rumors of wars, I don't really think that is a religious statement. There's nothing religious about the bad news coming to you almost daily of the potential of additional warfare getting started in Southeast Asia, in Korea, someplace in Africa, in Central or South America, warfare in the Mediterranean or Europe, problems between the United States and the Soviet Union. But yet, somehow, the minute you mention the word Bible, everybody feels you got to get religious. There's nothing religious about a war, about a drought, or about a famine, and the Bible is a book that talks about those things. And the Gospels merely represent the four separate inspired accounts, but by the use of a human agent, a man, who was inspired and was prevented from making an error in these short, easy-to-read reports of the life, the ministry, and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, they're called the Gospel according to, but that's man's addition. The Gospel itself, which Jesus preached, which is plainly revealed time and again in the book of Matthew, is called the Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven. All three of the other Gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, call it the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. It is the message from God, from heaven, that came down out of heaven, which was brought to this earth by Jesus Christ. The word gospel is not a modern American word, nor a modern English word. It's merely an old, old, archaic King James English word that came clear out of 1611 and earlier. And it's an old word that really should have long ago been completely phased out and relegated to an antique word in antique English and should not even be used today. It's really, in a sense, a shame that the word gospel is used at all, because it does not connote to people the real meaning that is in the original Greek. It merely means good news. Many modern versions so render it. You can't even find the word gospel in some modern English Bibles. It isn't there. Rather, you'll see the word good news or glad tidings. And that's the way they always translate it, because that's what it meant in the Greek language. But because of all of the type of brainwashing we've been subjected to, particularly in the middle of the Bible Belt in southwestern America, or North America, I should say. You know, the people down south of the border are also Americans, and sometimes they resent us just being called Americans because they're also Americans as well as Canadians, because they all inhabit what is called the American continent, North America. Anyway, the North American people in the Bible Belt are very familiar with the word the gospel. But to them, that means loosely somebody who is preaching about sin, about drinking, dancing, theater going, and card playing. It means preaching about repenting. It means preaching about going to heaven, or preaching about being baptized or something. It merely means a kind of an evangelical message that has to do with God and saints and angels and death and the hereafter. And that's all really the way people believe the gospel has to do with. It's just that it has to do with religion and church going and all of this stuff that involves a religious life. But to tell someone, no, didn't you know that the gospel is a news announcement of a coming government that is going to replace man's governments, a super world ruling government? Well, some people get mad because they say, now that is totally doing away with all of the religious part of the Bible, and they don't understand, and they leap to a conclusion. Because no, I don't mean to do away with the religious part of the Bible. I don't mean that when I say the gospel is a news announcement of a coming super world ruling government, that it does not also contain the message of the fact that that government is the members of the God family that are going to rule on this earth, that are literally spirit beings. The message that human being has got to repent and to be baptized and to receive the Spirit from God, the Holy Spirit. The message that after that a person must grow in grace and knowledge, the message that such a person is to qualify to enter into that kingdom, which is a family of spiritual beings, all of that is included. When I say it is a news announcement of the coming super world ruling government, I also happen to know that that world ruling government is by the family of God. God the Father, Christ the Son, He is called the firstborn of many brethren. I don't know why religionists in general resent that. They don't like the idea that there can be others that can be actually born of God as Jesus was and can become members of the very family of which Jesus is a member. Christ Himself says that. He is called the firstborn among many brethren. He is called the author of our salvation. He's called the firstborn from the dead. Very plainly, in the Bible, that's the way Jesus is spoken of. So when I say the gospel is an announcement, I don't mean it's just merely a news announcement, hey, by the way, something's going to happen. It's also an announcement that tells you, therefore, since that's going to happen, meaning the government of God on the earth, there's a great deal you personally ought to be doing about it. But the amazing thing to me as you look into the Bible is the number of opposites between what the gospels plainly say and what people think they say. The last couple of programs I've been talking about the statement of the angel to Mary, found in verse 32 and 33 of the first chapter of Luke. and how that plainly says that Jesus is coming to inherit a literal throne that is on this earth. And it says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I'm going to pick it up right there and continue and go along verse by verse and analyze what this particular book of the Gospels really says. This is the book of Luke, the first chapter, beginning in verse 33, where I just read, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, as I said recently, that doesn't mean a house that Jacob bought. It is a biblical phraseology or term that means the combined 10 nations, 10 countries that were the so-called lost 10 tribes, and were to scatter to the north, east, south, and west from the area of ancient Palestine, were to inherit great national possessions, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh coming in for the greatest slices of all, and that's very clear in prophecies in the Old Testament, in the closing 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, for example. And most people have never investigated that to find out, but I've announced many times this booklet, The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, that explains it thoroughly. What is the house of Jacob? It's many nations. Are those nations still extant today? Yes. Do they possess literal physical territory? Are they governments? Yes, they are. Do they exist? Are they modern? Are they extant on this earth right now today? Can you identify them? Yes, you can. And it says here that Jesus is to reign over that group of nations forever. That is not an ethereal heavenly statement. It's an historical and a futuristic statement that says Christ is going to rule over human beings. Now, eventually, maybe they're not going to be human anymore, but the point is he's going to reign over them wherever they are for all eternity. And it says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why is it people think the kingdom of God is something in your heart? Well, it's because of the misunderstanding of one rather vague scripture. And that's back in the 16th chapter of this very same book. You know why they misunderstand that vague scripture? Because they simply don't read it in context, in its time setting. They don't see what it doesn't say, as well as reading what it does say. And when Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you, let's look at the setting in which he said it. He is talking to Pharisees who were plotting his murder. Yet many people don't seem to realize that in this contentious argument of those who were deliberately trying to kill Jesus Christ, when he is arguing, as it were, with them and battering down their arguments, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, meaning you don't look around right now and see it. It wasn't time yet. He explained that to his disciples time and again, that it was concealed from the world and revealed unto babes. They said later on, you see in the first chapter of Acts, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has in his hands, but he plainly said it would be restored, and that those very disciples would sit on literal positions of government, thrones, and would rule over the 10 tribes of Israel. That's stated in the Bible. So he is talking about a literal physical kingdom. Yet if you look at the statement that he said, lo, the kingdom of God is within you, and it can be translated among you, meaning he was an advanced representative or emissary of that kingdom. But if you prefer the early translation, then all you need to say is, look, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to murder-plotting Pharisees that are planning his own death. Is then Jesus saying to those murderous people who were trying to have him killed, quote, the kingdom of God is in your heart, end quote? Well, hardly. He is not saying that the kingdom of God is in anybody's heart. Some years ago, somebody wrote a song called, This is the Kingdom of Heaven. Meaning some guy's parked in Lover's Lane with a young girl in his arms, thinking sweet thoughts, we hope they were sweet, listening to the crickets cricking, and watching the moon. And he's saying, this is the Kingdom of Heaven when I'm in your arms, and words to this effect. People have always thought that the Kingdom of Heaven is a feeling that makes you goose pimply. It's kind of like the old movie that came out years ago about Bambi, and wasn't it the old owl? And I think they sent that around again here recently, so probably a whole new wave of anti-slaughter of animals. I don't know why people don't legislate against beef and lamb and turkey and chickens, and even for that matter, scallops and escargot, as long as they're all at a hep against people killing somebody, but you know, the beautiful little Bambi movie gets an awful lot of people down on the idea of cropping sensibly the deer herds that could literally over-browse and so on and finally die of starvation. Maybe that's another subject. But anyhow, the wise old owl sitting on the limb, and all of a sudden spring has sprung and the grass has riz and you can see where all the flowers is, because here is the little skunk and the birds and the squirrels, and everybody is just busy, you know. They're going along, and one little male rabbit, a buck, you know, sees a doe, and you hear this kind of a fawing, and his eyes cross, and he flips over on his back, and he rushes off and smells about 16 daisies, 2 tulips, a geranium, and maybe even 1 begonia. And when he's all through with his unbelievable exercise, the wise old owl is telling Bambi what has happened. Yep, he says, the rabbit has become twitter-pated. And so then you see this fantastic scene where all of the wildlife becomes twitter-pated. And eventually, Faleen appears and casts her eyes upon Bambi, and even old Bambi becomes twitter-pated. Well, a lot of people think that's the way the kingdom of God is. It's like the song, Put a Little Love in Your Heart, you know? It's just something that comes over you, and all of a sudden you're twitter-pated, and that's the kingdom of God. You get a new concept, you get a new thought, you become, as people say, saved. I'm saved, praise the Lord, and that's the kingdom of God. That's all there is, that's it. It's in your heart. A lot of people have another rather nebulous idea. They just like to philosophize and think. They look, and here's a steeple here, and a steeple there, and a steeple the other place. And those are all churches. Now, there may be different churches with different pastors and different organs, one of them out of tune and 2 just perfect. Maybe they got different sized choirs and different parking lot access. Some are respected and some are not so respected. But the point is, they all believe completely different doctrines. As a matter of fact, one of them might have had last Sunday a nude chorus girl doing an undress act in front of the entire congregation and calling it a religious service. Did you know that was happening recently? Now they've got nudity in church. Probably they're going to call it the Garden of Eden ceremony. I don't know. But anyway, they're all different. And so people get the idea. They think, now I want to be broad-minded. I want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. I don't believe all this stuff, cleaner than clean and whiter than white. Surely that one church isn't better than the other one. One's about as good as the other. They're just different. So what they decide is, I know what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is that general spirit of Christianity that is in the hearts and minds of all Christian men and women of all faiths everywhere. And the kingdom of God will finally be on the earth when enough people, all believing different things, but at least basically believing the Christian tenets of love your neighbor as yourself, you know, whether we practice it or not, well, at least that's what they say. And finally, the kingdom of God will just sort of gradually be here, because we'll have more and more churches and fewer porno parlors. Now, right now, it looks to me like the churches are losing, and the porno parlors are way ahead, because, as a matter of fact, some of the porno parlors are moving into the churches, as opposed to the other way around. You don't see preachers standing in sex shops saying, repent and give your heart to the Lord. But you sure do see nudists cavorting around up there in front of all of the worshipers in the pews. And it makes you see why they're calling them pews, as a matter of fact. But that's another subject, I guess. So you see, people get these ideas. We have our private philosophies. We think, well, now the kingdom of heaven is bound to be an attitude of heart, an attitude of mind. The kingdom of heaven will be set up when all these preachers get together, when all the major preachers can somehow ally and unite. Maybe one of them could get to be elected president. That would be the kingdom of God. Instead of just reading what the Bible says, the kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth with a rod of iron. The only promises that Jesus gives to a Christian, where he really definitively spells out exactly what you're going to be doing in the millennium or the kingdom of God, is where he says in Revelation 2:26 and Revelation 3:21, two different expressions, but both the same future, where he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And he says, to him that overcomes will I give power over the nations, that he will rule them with a rod of iron. They will be smashed, broken to shivers, or splinters, he says. Now, the kind of rulership that God talks about in the Bible is absolute rulership. You might call it a benevolent dictatorship, if you'd like, because it's an absolute authority from the top down. When God says a rod of iron, and when he says he will break the knees and the legs that won't bow to him, and when he says his power is absolute and that Jesus is going to rule over this earth with a rod of iron, he means it. You see, the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the gospels that a lot of people preach and that you've been hearing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God shows God is the boss. God is the ruler. He's the lawgiver and the sustainer of law, and he's the one you've got to obey. No, he's not a convenient household God. He's not an escapist God. He's not a divinized father figure. He's not an old retired fuddy-duddy college professor, can't remember his name. He's not up there sitting with his son comforting him because his son is blubbering and has his lower lip cranked down like a shade that he's tripping on or something, saying, "Why won't they believe on me?" I'll tell you, every time I think that some people might assume that all of the combination of evangelism, of tent camp revival meetings, of religious literature and books, of altar calls and organ music represents the very best effort of the great God of heaven above to get this world saved, I gotta shake my head in amazement. And I say, you know, most people just tacitly, without ever coming out and admitting it, make out that the devil is an awful lot stronger than God, because when you look around the world, you gotta simply ask yourself, hey, who's winning? I mean, if there is some battle right now, who in the world is winning? If you would merely like to look politically at godless atheistic communism gobbling up one country after another, tens and dozens and twenties of millions of human beings, you've got to ask, who in the world is winning? When you look at nations in Africa coming under the Chinese influence, you look at nations all over the world that are tumbling one after another to left-wing dictatorships and to leftist communist-type governments, you have to ask, who is winning? And when you look inside even the Western democracies, at crime, at drug addiction, at the breakup of home and the attack of our basic institutions, when you look at porno shops and all that type of thing, when you look at what is called the Brown Act in California, which literally legalizes sodomy between consenting adults, you have to ask, who is winning? I mean, I haven't heard of any great revival where the churches claim that they're just really converting more souls than ever before. Rather, I hear of some few straggling escapees from Vietnam, including missionaries, who barely escape with their lives as these communists come in and take over country after country. Well, I don't happen to believe that the devil is winning. I'm just saying people don't seem to understand. In the first place, there's no struggle that is underway right now. Almighty God has a time sequence of events in mind. The Gospels spell that out. Christ spells it out. In his good time, he's going to intervene. Right now, he isn't intervening. He's keeping hands off. The devil isn't winning any battles because there aren't any battles in that sense. Oh, I know we've got to fight a war if we're converted. I know that we're supposed to resist. Don't think I don't know that. I'm just saying the devil can't do one thing God doesn't allow. And that in his good time, God simply isn't going to allow it anymore. But you know, a lot of people never stop to just reason some of these vague concepts they might have all the way to their logical conclusion. If they honestly thought there was some great big controversy between God and the devil going on around the world today, they would simply have to look around and say, well, politically, sociologically, in every other bracket that they could see, that the devil seems to be winning. They would then say, well, now look, that can't be, because God is more powerful than the devil, therefore there must be some reason why the devil is allowed for a temporary period of time to have sway, to deceive all nations. And then they're on a pretty good close track to the truth if they begin to come up with that kind of reasoning, because that's what the Bible does say. And it does say that the devil is going to be stayed, that he will be counterworked or thwarted, that he will be sealed and unable to deceive the nations anymore. But it does say that all nations are being deceived today. And I don't know how many religions believe that either, as far as that's concerned, that all nations are deceived. So here in the beginning verses of the Gospel according to Luke, even in the annunciation made from an angel to Mary, the prospective mother of Jesus, before his actual begettal and before his birth, comes a great, shocking statement about the future throne on which Christ is going to sit, of the fact of there being a government that is going to rule on this earth. A little later on, Mary agrees that that is going to happen, and then it talks about the baby that was going to be forming and shaping inside Elizabeth, and she was, of course, going to give birth to John the Baptist. The entire story in the first chapter of the book of Luke is about the birth both of John and later on of Jesus Christ, and the kind of a baby that John was, and some of the prophetic statements that were made. And later on, when it said concerning the birth of John the Baptist, in verse 76 of the first chapter of Luke, "For you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." And his ministry was called a ministry of one voice crying in the wilderness. And do you know that there was a prophecy that that kind of a ministry would be repeated even in these days, in the latter times before the end of an age? Well, that first chapter of the book of Luke bears a great deal of close scrutiny. You ought to read it for yourself and see exactly what it says. But in the meantime, and before the next program, why don't you write right away for this booklet, "What is the True Gospel? Exactly what does it mean?" And while you're at it, request the booklet on the real Jesus. Would you know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a homeowner, a taxpayer, had brothers and perhaps more than one sister? And you know the booklet absolutely proves it and shows you where to look in your own Bible? And what Jesus looked like, what he said and did, the entire story of the real Jesus, I think, will really surprise you. If you will write for this booklet called The Real Jesus, and also the booklet The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. Now, that's a lot to remember, I know. But remember to write for The Real Jesus booklet, and then the one on The True Gospel, and the one called The United States in Prophecy. We'll know what you mean if you just mention a prophecy booklet about the United States, or the United States prophecy booklet. We'll know what you mean. And The Real Jesus booklet, and the one about The True Gospel. But while you're at it, request the current number of The Plain Truth, that up-to-the-moment, twice-monthly tabloid that keeps you abreast of world conditions in the light of Bible prophecy and gives you the true overview from now right on out into the future. The Plain Truth. So if you write for The Plain Truth, it's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. Find out whether or not it's really what it says it is. The Plain Truth. There's no request for money. There's no follow-up. No one's going to call on you unless you, of course, request it first. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.